Let me give you a little bit of background before we actually start unpacking the verses. A little bit of background, and that would start with the fact that Isaiah, as we all know, Isaiah is a prophet. Some say that he is maybe the greatest prophet in Israel's history. He was a man who was a statesman. He spoke for God to the common people, and he also spoke to kings. He was a man who was in the palace, a prophet who was in the palace. He was a consultant to the kings. He prophesied during the reign of four kings over a period of about 60 years. It was a time during the prophesying of and the ministry of Isaiah. It was a time of great crisis. It was a time of great chaos. It was a time of moral decadence. If you stop and think about it, we can see some parallels, even in our own country. It's a time when God's people were turning their back on him. You know, not unlike the society that we find ourselves in today. In fact, during the time of Isaiah's prophecy, the northern kingdom of Israel was taken captive, and the southern kingdom, Judah, was attacked by Assyria. So there were unstable times, there were difficult times, and Isaiah had, within the midst of this, a very strategic ministry. In the midst of these days of Isaiah, there came along a king in Judah, who, compared to many of the others, was a man of some influence. He was a man of some goodness, some excellence, some integrity. His name was Uzziah, and he's mentioned in verse 1. Uzziah reigned for a long time. He started when he was 16 years old, and he reigned for 52 years. Isaiah came in really at the end of the reign of Uzziah. Uzziah was generally a successful king. He brought a lot of benefits to the people. In fact, he subdued most of the hereditary enemies of Judah and brought them some time of peace. He was able to turn Jerusalem into a fortified city. It was well equipped with arms for its own defense. He gave the people a great sense of security because of these things. In fact, in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, it tells us that he developed agriculture, he developed commerce, the nation actually became extremely prosperous on account of Uzziah. So that was the good part, the peace and the prosperity that came as a result of the kingship of the reign of Uzziah. But there was a sad part also. And the sad story of Uzziah is that in the end, pride lifted up his heart. And he had looked at all of the things that he had done. He had given them, as I mentioned, a time of peace from their enemies. He fortified Jerusalem. He brought security. He developed agriculture and commerce, and he was filled with pride. 2 Chronicles 26 tells us that he was filled with pride, and his heart was lifted up. And in 2 Chronicles 26, it tells us, as a result of that, he went into the temple, and he offered incense on the altar of the temple. Uzziah wasn't supposed to offer incense. He wasn't the priest. That was something that the priest did. And the priests confronted him with it. And in the midst of that confrontation, you can read it in chapter 26, leprosy broke out on his forehead, and he was banished from the temple, and he spent the rest of his life as a leper. God struck him with terminal leprosy, and he went around from that point on saying, "Unclean, unclean," because God had struck him because of the pride that lifted up his heart. And in spite of how he ended up, his time of reigning in Judah seemed to provide a season of peace from all of the chaos, kind of a reprieve. We kind of know what a reprieve is, even in our time right now, right? We've got a reprieve right now. I don't know how long that reprieve is going to last. didn't last with Uzziah. And I would say, considering eschatologically what is coming upon this world, it's not going to last here either. But we'll see soon. God is still in control here. When he died, evidently there was a certain feeling of panic that began to set in amongst the people in the nation. You know, what are we going to do now? You know, Uzziah has died, and they became fearful. And the fear, I think, was probably the greatest amongst the God-fearing Jewish remnant that was there, who through all of these years had maintained a true devotion to God. They knew that through the time of Uzziah, they could see that there was an ever-increasing moral erosion that was taking place in the nation. They could see that there was an ascending disobedience, that there was a kind of a defiant idolatry that was building within the nation. It was almost as if, as long as Uzziah was around, he sort of preserved the whole thing from coming apart at the seams. If you want to know how bad it was, just go back and read the first five chapters of Isaiah. Isaiah chronicles for us some of the terrible sins of the people in those first five chapters. But in the midst of their sinning, in the midst of all of this chaos and moral erosion and disobedience, they felt secure because of Uzziah. You know, they felt like they could just keep going right on with it. But then Uzziah died and they panicked. And they were afraid. Why were they afraid? Well, there were some events that they had reason to be afraid. 5 years before Uzziah died, the Assyrian king, Tiglath-Pileser, suddenly appeared on the horizon in the Near East. And Tiglath-Pileser had a grand design, because what he wanted to do was conquer all of the kingdoms between the Euphrates and the Nile, and he wanted to create and set up the great Assyrian Empire. And so naturally, all of the target nations that were within this space were in danger, and they become apprehensive, and revolts break out, and soon they begin to form their own alliances against Assyria, and they plot political sabotage and rebellion. And Samaria and Judah at this time were teetering on the brink of doom, not only because of Tiglath-Pileser, but because of the spiritual rot that was there internally within the nation. In fact, the imminent invasion that was coming was because of their spiritual condition. So, instead of turning to God as Isaiah had warned them and told them to, the people were caught up in just a frenzy of self-indulgence and moral decay, even though Isaiah had spoken to them and told them. You can read in Isaiah chapter 22, verses 12 and 13, God called for weeping and mourning, but behold, joy and gladness. Instead of turning around and crying and mourning, they said, let's really live it up, because this may all end tomorrow. You know, eat, drink, and be merry, or tomorrow we die. And so that's how it was when Uzziah died. The leader was dead, and among all of the God-fearing Jewish people who sought the face of God was the prophet himself, Isaiah. It was in the saddest hour of Israel's history that Isaiah had the greatest vision of God. And when he goes to the temple in chapter 6, that's where we pick the story up. The king is dead, and Isaiah goes to the temple, and it says in verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. I saw the Lord. We should stop there for just a moment. Isaiah says that he saw the Lord. It's an amazing statement. Think about the situation in this way. Notice the word Lord. The first letter is capitalized and all of the other letters are in lowercase. Whenever you see Lord appear that way, It stands for Adonai. Whenever you see all of the letters capitalized, it's Yahweh. Yahweh speaks of God's essential nature. Adonai speaks of his sovereignty. Okay, so now with that in mind, we can understand verse 1. In the year that we lost our human king, I saw the real king. Not much panic sets in when you know that God is still on the throne, right? The human king was dead, but history doesn't depend on human kings. It depends upon the Lord, Adonai, the sovereign God himself. And this is who Isaiah sees. I saw the Lord. His kingship is infinitely superior to Uzziah, or anybody else for that matter. So God, in the midst of the crisis, in order to let Isaiah and all of the people know that all is not lost, he makes a personal appearance, and Isaiah sees him. And he sees him, get this, he sees him sitting on a throne. He didn't abdicate. He is exalted, it says. He's high and lifted up, and his robe did fill the temple. It's a picture of his glory. It's a picture of his power, of his exaltation. This is the Messiah that Isaiah saw sitting on this throne. You know how we know that? Because John tells us in the 12th chapter of his gospel. In John chapter 12 and verse 41, he tells us this is the Messiah, because he quotes Isaiah chapter 6 and speaking of Yeshua in John 12, he says, these things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. So what we have is a pre-incarnate, really, appearance of Yeshua, of the Messiah. He saw him, and he was on his throne, and he was high and lifted up. Okay? Verse 2 talks about the seraphim. What in the world are seraphim? You know, this is the only place in the Bible where they are mentioned by name. It's the only place. They are a group of angels whose specific calling and design by God was to attend to his holiness. They're the guardians, really, of the holiness of God. And they're described as having three sets of wings. They have six wings. Why do they have three sets of wings? Well, when God makes something, he makes it for a reason. He makes it functional. And so he makes these seraphim with six wings. You know, if they have six wings, it's not just because God got carried away with wings. He has a purpose in it, and he tells us in here that with two of them, he did fly. He hovered around the throne of God because the throne of God was high and lifted up, and sometimes they would do something for God. Like in verse 6, they flew with a coal. Says that two more wings, they covered their feet. Why do they cover their feet? Well, you know, I think there's an example in Scripture. Well, you remember when Moses went up in the mountain and God said, take off your shoes, you're standing on holy ground. You know, what do you mean holy ground? It's the same dirt that I came up here with. You know, whenever the divine presence appears, everything is immediately sanctified. And so Moses was standing on holy ground. The ground is holy, not for any virtue in and of itself, but because God was there. And his presence sanctified the earth under his feet. These angels, being in the presence of God, they cover their feet. And it says, with two wings, they did cover their face. And that's a little bit easier for us to understand. If they hover around the throne of God, they are exposed to his full glory. You remember in Exodus 33, God says to Moses, you are going to lead my people. And Moses says, I'm not going to do it alone. Who's going to go with me? And God says, my presence will go with you. I will go with you. And Moses says, great, I'd like some proof. He says, show me your glory. And God says, no man can see my glory and live. No creature could stand in the sight of the fullness of the glory of God. God promises us proximity. He doesn't promise full revelation. So God says, I'll tuck you in the cleft of the rock, and as I pass by, you can see my afterglow. In Hebrew, my hinder part. So that's why I think the angels cover their face. They couldn't exist in the full exposure, the full effulgence of the glory of God. You know, these are tremendous creatures. The most tremendous thing about them is not what they look like, but is what they say. And look in verse 3. It says that one of them, they cried one to another, back and forth, like an antiphonal kind of, you know, singing, back and forth. They cry, holy, holy, holy. Now, can you imagine angels flying back and forth like that and just crying out and singing that? You know, it's hard for us to imagine because we can't understand the worthiness and the holiness of God. You know, I can't, you know, grasp the whole thing completely. But that is what the seraphim do. Holy, holy, holy. Kadosh, kadosh, kadosh. Why holy, holy, holy? Well, in Hebrew, it's kind of a device, a figure of speech, that repetition like that. You know, they didn't have anything where they could change the font or put italics in or put an exclamation point here or underline it or do anything like that. Repetition was the tool that they used for emphasis. And, you know, there are examples of it in the scriptures. Very often, before Yeshua spoke, he said two really important words. You know what those two words were? Verily, verily, or truly, truly. You know what those words are? Amen, amen. You say, well, wait a minute. You know, you say amen after, you know, whatever is being taught. In the congregation, the rabbi would stand up and teach, and the people would say amen, amen, in order to endorse his teaching. Yeshua didn't wait for any such endorsement. He started with amen, amen first, and then he spoke, because he didn't need any human to validate anything that he was going to say. So when he said it twice, he was affirming by repetition the importance of what he was going to say, the significance of what he was going to say. It was in the place of an exclamation point. And so this is what he did. Emphasis is the issue. So when the scriptures say, holy, 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 it's trying to emphasize the holiness of God. You know, and that is the, I'll tell you, that is the only attribute of God in all of the scripture that is spoken in repetition three times. It's the only thing. The Bible never says that God is patient, patient, patient. You know, it doesn't say that he's truth, truth, truth. Love, love, love. But it does say that he is holy, holy, holy. And that is something that we have got to understand as we are looking at this section in Isaiah. The absence of a clear understanding of God's holiness, I think, is the reason for a lot of weakness, disobedience, shallowness, selfishness. We don't understand how holy God is. And that's why we compromise. That's why so often we do things that please us. You know what kind of respect that we should have for God's holiness? Do you remember at the time that the disciples came to Yeshua and they said, teach us to pray? And he said, okay, when you pray, pray like this. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. You start with a recognition of the holiness of God. Do you want to see what kind of respect Isaiah had for God's holiness? Let's see how Isaiah reacted. In verse 4, it says, "The posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke." Everything begins to move. It's like it's erupting. It's filling with smoke. It's like Sinai. And we begin to see a holy God of judgment in this. The whole scene is powerful. It's awesome what Isaiah is experiencing and what he's looking at. Everything is moving. And you get the sense that you better not fool around with the holiness of God, right? Just by what is disclosed here in such an economy of words. You don't want to mess with God. You're going to be consumed. So what was Isaiah's reaction to all of what he was experiencing and what's going on? You know, you say, "Hey, I have just received me a vision. You know, I must be special here. You know, I am messenger of God. You know, I have proof now that I am really a prophet." You know, Isaiah doesn't do that. Isaiah, in verse 5, he says, "Woe is me. Oy vey. Oy gavalt. What am I into here? This is terrible. Woe is me." It's not just despair. You know, in the Old Testament, prophets gave pronouncements. And the pronouncements were either positive or they were negative. If they were positive, it was a blessing. If they were negative, it was a woe. It was a curse. Isaiah uses woe many times in his prophecy. And he does it referring to God's judgment. And Isaiah isn't the only one. Jeremiah used it. Ezekiel used it. Nahum used it. Amos, Habakkuk, Hosea, Zephaniah, Zechariah, Micah used it. In fact, even Yeshua used it. You remember in Matthew 23, where he says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." I got to pause there for a second, because, you know, we have a tendency to take that kind of a statement negatively, as if it's some sort of a derogatory reference to the Jewish people and to Judaism. And we don't want to do that, because that's not what it is. Did any of you see the debate last Thursday between Michael Brown and Rabbi Shmuley Boteach? Anybody see it? A couple of you saw it. Where were the rest of you? It was streamed live. You can still see it. I think you can pull it up on YouTube or one of those things. It was a great debate. The topic was, is the New Testament anti-Semitic? And Michael Brown did a great job. Shmuley did a good job too, but from the perspective he's coming from, he didn't have a lot to work with. But this kind of reference is often used to say, "Oh, you know, you see, the New Testament is anti-Semitic." You know, well, let me say, this is not a Christian commentary on Jewish people or Judaism. This is an in-family fight. This is Jewish people confronting Jewish people. If Yeshua was anti-Semitic in his statement, then Isaiah was certainly anti-Semitic. Moses was anti-Semitic. The prophets of the Old Testament were anti-Semitic. This isn't an anti-Semitic statement. So I just want to make that clear, that when Yeshua pronounces a woe on the religious leaders, that it is a curse, it's a form of judgment. They have rejected his messiahship, but it's not anti-Semitic, it's truth. In the same way that Isaiah gave forth truth, in the same way that Moses, the same way that Jeremiah, that Ezekiel, all of them, they warned the people what was coming. Micah, we've been in Micah for a long time. Micah warned the people of what was coming. So, not only Yeshua, but the angels of judgment in Revelation use the term. And as I said, it's a word of cursing. What is amazing in all of this is that a prophet of God, Isaiah, pronounces a curse on himself. He says, "Woe is me. This is the best man in the land. This is the servant of God." But when he sees the holiness of God, he pronounces a curse on his own head. He can only see, when he sees the holiness of God, he can only see his sinfulness. He can only see his own wretchedness, not any goodness in here. He says, "For I am undone." The Hebrew for that is dama. It means to be cut down, to be brought to silence, lost, annihilated. I'm falling apart. I'm undone. This is what Isaiah says. Why, Isaiah, why are you undone? Because he saw God. And when he saw God, for the first time in his life, he saw Isaiah. You know, he might have felt okay before that. You know, servant of God, voice of God, best of men. You know, Isaiah was a pretty good guy. He might have felt okay. But one glimpse of God's holiness, and the man was a wretch in his own eyes. Horrible. And he goes on to say in verse 5, "I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." What was the most important instrument of the prophet? His mouth. Yeah, his mouth to speak. And he says, "I'm a man of unclean lips. I've got a dirty mouth. And I dwell amongst a bunch of people who have dirty mouths." This is the best man in the land, the one who was supposed to open his mouth for God, and he has a dirty mouth. What are we going to do? How do you know, Isaiah? How do you know that you have unclean lips? Because I've seen the Lord, and for the first time, I see myself. The point is this. Nobody can stand in the presence of God without becoming aware of his own sinfulness, of his own lostness, of his own wretchedness as you stand before a holy God. Isaiah didn't even commit a sin. That's not what this is about. When we talk about his sinfulness, that's just who he was. That's just who we are. We can't escape that. You know, we have a great illustration of it. In Job, you know, we go through the whole book and we get to chapter 38, and Job says finally to God, "Okay, God, what's going on? I've heard all of my friends. I want an answer." And in chapter 38, the Lord answers him and says, "You want an answer? Okay, here it comes." And you know what happens? Job gets the worst browbeating in history. He just gets beat from pillar to post. God says to him, "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? What ignoramus is this who stands before me? You know, you better gird up your loins like a man, because you're going to get it in this answer. And by the way, I want one back." He says, "Where were you when I laid the cornerstone of the universe, when I laid the foundation of the earth, when the morning stars sang together?" And he goes on chapter after chapter. "Where were you? Where were you?" And finally in chapter 41, he says, "Can you draw out Leviathan with a hook? Can you control the animal world? Can you control the rain and the sea and the storm? Can you control the moon and the stars? Can you do all of this? If you can't do all of this, Job, then be still." You know, be still. I put that in because that's what my father always used to say to me. "Ronnie, be still." It's a nice way of saying shut up. And that's what God is saying here to Job. Be quiet. In chapter 42, we get Job's reaction. In chapter 42, verses 5 and 6, he says, "I have heard you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." Nobody ever comes before God without devastation. I mean, this is amazing. You know, the same thing was true with the disciples in the boat. You remember, they went over to the Sea of Galilee. Yeshua said, "Let's go to the other side." They cast off in the boat. And all of a sudden, a huge storm rages, and Yeshua is sleeping in the back of the boat. And they are panicking. He said, "Wake him up. don't you care that we perish? And he sits up and he says, hush. And the storm calms. And he says, oh, you of little faith. And when he calmed the storm, they were more afraid of that than when the storm was raging, because they knew that they were in the presence. They understood the holiness of God, you know. And so our problem is we want a God who's non-threatening, right? That's kind of a, we can live with a God like that, you know. That's who we want, but the problem is that's not the God of the Bible. They are afraid of him every place you look, and so should you be, and so should I be. The problem is there are too many people professing to be believers today who are going along with the world, and they say, we don't want to tell anybody about a God like that. You'll offend them. You know, we want a God who's a nice God, you know. We want a seamless transition when we come into the presence of the Lord. So we come up with a watered-down, inoffensive substitute for God's truth that doesn't speak about wrath, it doesn't speak about vengeance, it doesn't speak about punishment, and it doesn't speak about hell. You know, they love darkness rather than light. So let's not give them too much light, because they're not going to like it. You know, I'll tell you something, that the holy has always and will always threaten the unholy. And that's just the way it is. Even believers play these silly games. You know, we want our little superficialities, compromising all over the place, disobeying, right in the face of a holy God. I wish that we could see God, and if we ever saw him like Isaiah did, you know, I doubt whether we would ever toy with his holiness again. So Isaiah is devastated. You know, he's undone. You know, he's got nowhere to go. We can't leave him here like this. We've got to get him out of here. And in verses 6 and 7, it says, then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged, cleansed, atoned for, is probably a good term to use to put in there. You know what it takes to get that way, to get to that point where you are purged, where you are atoned for? It takes a broken and a contrite spirit. It takes a broken and a contrite spirit in the face of a holy God. And that's where Isaiah was. There's no seamless transition for Isaiah. What I see in this is that there is pain in true redemption. He placed a live coal on his lips. And in verse 8, it says, also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Just as an aside, the us is, I think, the same us that was in Genesis 1:26 when he said, let us make God in our image, in our likeness. It's us, the triune God. If that's not clear proof, it certainly is an implication in that direction. And he says, who will go for us? And Isaiah says, then I said, here am I, send me. And I think, you know, the conversation might have been, send you? What do you mean, send you? You're cursed, Isaiah. You're undone. You know, you have a dirty mouth. You have unclean lips. And you hang out with people with unclean lips. What do you mean, send you? How am I going to send you? I said, yes, but I have been cleansed. I have been atoned for. The only time a man is fit to serve is when he is cleansed by God. And so, you know, we could read on, and we go, if you read on into verse 9, he says, go. He's a purged man. You know, all of this all points to the sacrificial death of the Messiah. You know, it's his death for our sin that purges or atones for us. You and I could never stand in the presence of a holy God. We would be consumed if we ever even thought of doing that. You know, this is why, you know, and this issue is a tough issue, because this is why the religious leaders wanted to kill him. You know, it wouldn't have been so much of a tough issue for us to talk about 2,000 years ago, because you were just dealing with current events. But we're dealing now with 2,000 years of church history, which hasn't been real good between the church and Israel. It's been really kind of a troubled past. But to be honest with what was going on contemporarily in the first century, you know, that's why so much conflict was there between Yeshua and the religious leaders. You know, he came along and he was God, and they just couldn't abide with that. His holiness was so real that their supposed holiness was exposed, and they couldn't live with that. They couldn't handle that, and he had to be done away with. And when he died not because they had to kill him, but they died because God had to let him die for our sins. You know, there's always the question, well, who killed him? The Romans? Was it the Romans? Was it the Jews? You know what? It wasn't either one. God killed him. And the paradox that is existing in there is that he suffered the wrath of men who hated him, and at the same time, he suffered the wrath of his Father who loved him. And this was what God's doing was. He died because God is holy. And he had to pour out his fury and his wrath on someone. And it was either going to be on you, or it was either going to be on him. And so he took your place. He took my place. We kind of come full circle with that, with the fact that Isaiah sees a holy God, and God dies in our place because he's holy. Well, you know, it's important for us to be convinced of the truth. And, you know, I always say when I became a believer, gosh, 44 years ago, July 24th, 1975, a couple of years behind you, but you know, when I started investigating all of these things, and I don't know if July 24th was really the moment, you know, but when I started investigating all these things, I was arguing with everybody to try and prove them wrong. And I sat with a guy who had a Jewish ministry. It was called Shalom Scripture Studies. It was near where I worked. And since I was out in the field, I would go down there and I would argue with him every day. He had a PhD from Baptist Theological Seminary, and he was really a scholar. He was tough. And, you know, when we got down to the point where I had run out of arguments, and it didn't take too long, just a couple of months for me to run out of arguments, he said, "Do you want to accept the Lord?" And I said, "Why? To make you happy?" And I said, I don't know if I really believe this. And he said, "Accept him now, you'll believe later." Yeah. I wouldn't recommend that as a really good evangelistic tool. But it kind of worked out that way because as I started, you know, after I said, okay, I accept, and I started when I was reading now, I was reading kind of with a different motivation. And I was looking to see, well, he really is the Jewish Messiah. And I built up a historical legal case for the fact that Yeshua is the Jewish Messiah. He's the Messiah of Israel. And I was convinced of the truth, but I was convinced of the truth before I was convicted of my sin, I believe. And I've heard other people have gone down that path also. But as we look at Isaiah chapter 6, such a tremendous, you know, statement of the holiness of God laid out in just 8 verses here for us. You know, it's important for us to be convinced of the truth, but we need to move from there. We don't need just information. You know, we need to apply the information, and I can't apply it for everybody here because everybody comes from a different place and you have different life issues and different family issues and everything. The only thing I can do is give you the implication of what the scripture says. And the implication is that God is holy and you're not. And what are you going to do about it? And so we need to move from information, and it's up to you, seeing the implication of all of this, to make the, along with the Holy Spirit and you, the application in your own life. And you can do that. You know, I think what people want to see, they want to see a changed life. And, you know, we do that by wrestling with this issue of God's holiness and our not-so-holiness. It's easy for an all-powerful God to do a miracle, right? I mean, that's kind of expected. It's completely another story for God's power to take a sinful, rebellious, oppositional, defiant life and harness it under the power of the Spirit so that a changed heart can be observed, right? The testimony of a changed life is much more powerful than a miracle. In fact, it's an even greater miracle. So we need to not just add knowledge, we need to respond with the heart. And we need to come to a place, I think, where we see God as he is and we say, I'm undone. You know, I'm at the end of my rope. I don't have any place to go except to you, God. That's where Isaiah was, and he goes on in his book to have a tremendous ministry and a tremendous message to Israel, to his Jewish people, even a description of the suffering servant who was going to come and give himself for his people. Why? Because God is holy. We could never do it for ourselves. So if it's going to be done at all, he has to do it. And he does it because he's holy. And that was the vision that Isaiah had of God. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is just sharper than a two-edged sword, Lord, that it speaks to us. And I pray, God, that it speaks to our hearts, that we would take these words and we would chew on them even after we leave here, and that we'd meditate on them, and that you would give the people here a clear vision and an understanding of your holiness and our lives that are not so holy, but by the work of your Spirit, you impart your righteousness to us. You take our sinfulness upon you, and you give to us your righteousness. We thank you for that, and we commit the rest of our lives to you as we move forward. We do this in Yeshua's name. Amen.